Our scripture reading for this morning is from Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and we'll read verses 13 through 17. Mark 2, verse 13 through 17. Then he, that is Jesus, went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Over the past few weeks, as we've been working through this section of the Gospel of Mark, it's good to review that these different scenes and these different miracles and these different interactions, they've both been revealing who the Lord Jesus Christ is, but then also revealing different reactions to him and different interactions with who he is. The Lord Jesus came first preaching with that basic message, Mark 1, 14 and 15, repent and believe the gospel. And so his main message as he went about was to call people to turn from their sin, to trust in him, and to believe in him. But then he also had this pattern of interactions with different people. We saw him turning the fishermen into followers, making them into fishers of men. And we already saw there's something miraculous in that, unexpected. That this great rabbi, this amazing teacher who taught with authority, would gather in a group of fishermen. And it's important to remember that event, because as we come to this, it's another sort of stunning surprise that the Lord Jesus now will call a tax collector to be one of his disciples, one of his right-hand men. There's a certain parallel or a pattern with that. But we've especially been focusing on how the Lord Jesus Christ, coming with this amazing authority, this ability to cast out demons, that he's been surprising. That the patterns of who he deals with, the kinds of people he deals with, and how he deals with them are unusual. That they would have been shocking to people. They would have upset people. The Lord Jesus began touching sick people. First, the mother-in-law of Peter. The fever left her. Then he touches that leper, which would have been shocking and unusual. We saw that he could do that, as he was able to heal that leper, but who of us could do that? It would be a death sentence eventually. We saw then the pattern after that leper, though another surprising pattern, is that the Lord Jesus, because the leper went about being healed and told everybody about Jesus, that even though Jesus had told him to be quiet, then the Lord Jesus ended up stuck outside the towns and the cities and having to hide from people at times. It just got too crazy. And last week, another surprising thing in the eyes of the crowds, the Lord Jesus forgave the sins of a paralytic. And what we're seeing in the Gospel of Mark is the Lord Jesus is turning a lot of things upside down and backwards. He's not, so to speak, conventional. He's not doing what is expected. And we've also seen he has this unusual supernatural power. The Lord Jesus does what no one else can. He deals with those who no one else can deal with. He touches them and he calls them to follow him. He is the Savior. He's the Savior of sinners. And today we're going to focus on this as we focus on the conversion of Levi, the conversion of Levi. First, we'll focus on that scene where the Lord Jesus calls Levi to follow him, and he does. Then second, we'll focus on the next scene at Levi's house. Well, here we see the Lord Jesus. He went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. The picture of that is the Lord Jesus now is he's going to a more open area somewhere along the Sea of Galilee, and there more people can come and gather around and hear his teaching. He did come to teach the multitudes, and he's not able to teach anymore in the city. We saw that last time with the healing of the paralytic, where they had to break through the roof to bring that paralytic to him. The scene is things were simply getting too crazy. Too many people. Too many coming around. There was no crowd control. And so the Lord Jesus now, he goes outside the town. He goes to the seashore, and there must have been some kind of beach or some kind of open area. We know that sometimes he taught even from boats there so that people could hear him and a bigger crowd could gather around and he wouldn't be crushed or pushed around. And so there we see the Lord Jesus teaching a multitude, a huge crowd to coming to him. There is a priority of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, a priority or a first focus on teaching. Begins with the call, repent and believe the gospel. The Lord Jesus' miracles, we could say, were extra. His miracles were actually pointing to the importance of the teaching. And we've tried to emphasize that again and again as we've gone through this. The Lord Jesus was not there to be, first and foremost, a miracle worker or some kind of prosperity teacher. Or he did not come to make your life better, first and foremost, on this earth, or to heal you from your sicknesses on this earth. He did those things to point to his teaching and to his person and to the one thing needful. And the root purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ and of the apostles later and of the Word going out is not first to fix your problems with sickness or disease, or to fix your problems here and now, whether they're financial problems or family problems. Now, all of those things are affected by the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he didn't come first and foremost to do that literal kind of miracle. Actually, when we come to this point, and by the way, that's important to remember for the church today. We as a church do not claim to be able to solve all of your earthly problems here and now. The Christian church has not, throughout history, claimed to have the power to heal every sickness and disease and to fix every problem right here and right now. The Lord Jesus himself didn't even do that. No, the purpose of the miracles and the purpose of the church was to point people to what they really needed in Jesus Christ. And we need to be careful as churches that we don't do a sort of bait and switch. You know what a bait and switch is? That's when you get that flyer in the mail. And the flyer in the mail says, hey, come in and buy a fridge. It's only $199. And you show up at the store, and even though they advertise that fridge for sale, they actually only have one or two of them. And really, they're going to do a switch on you. They're going to try to sell you something else. Well, much of what the church has done by giving false promises sometimes has been a bait and switch. We exist to point people to Jesus Christ and how he forgives sins. And now this miracle, and yes, we're going to call it a miracle. This miracle points us to the core of who Jesus Christ is and what he has come to do. Because when the Lord Jesus calls Levi, the son of Alphaeus, to come and follow him, and Levi just does that. He just stands up and he leaves his office, his tax office, and he follows Jesus. You need to think of that, and hopefully we will after today, as a real miracle, as the ultimate miracle, as the bigger miracle than what we saw last time. Last time we saw Jesus speak to a paralytic. The paralytic, he stood up and his paralysis was gone, and he was all better. But first, what did Jesus do? First, Jesus said to him, your sins are forgiven you. And here we're seeing the one thing needful, the most important. And so now we focus on really the greatest miracle we've yet seen in Mark. The greatest miracle we've yet seen, you could say, in the Gospel of Mark. Maybe we shouldn't compare miracles that way, but there's something amazing happening here. Well, first, verse 14, it moves to Levi. Who's Levi? We don't know too much about him. We know that Levi is almost certainly the same as Matthew in Mark 3, verse 14 and 18. Matthew is listed as a publican, as a tax collector. Matthew, or Levi, may have been his given name, and Matthew may have been the name that Jesus gave him later, kind of like Simon Peter, given another name, a new identity. But here we have Levi. Now think about that name for a minute. Who would call their child Levi? Usually a Levite, a devout person anyways, somebody who believed the Bible. We don't know for sure if he was a Levite, but it's very possible. And so he either comes from the family of teachers of the Bible, or he was named by a family who looked up to that, or somewhere along the line was excited about the Word of God. He has a Hebrew father, the name Alphaeus. And so here we have somebody who should have been pious or godly. And that meant, at those times, the last place he should be sitting is a tax booth. Now, what was the tax office? Verse 14. Well, along the seashore there were roads that went between the major cities. And I believe even Damascus, one of the bigger cities, was connected by a major route that went through this area, through Capernaum, along the way to other cities. And these tax booths, they were basically a toll booth. And so you can imagine if you came along there with your wagon full of grain, here is what would happen. You'd pull up to the booth, and Levi would come out, and he would count how much grain was in your wagon, and he'd charge you a tax. Or he'd see you coming with your flock of sheep to the market, and he would charge you a tax. And so you can imagine already people didn't like that. Even today, on the whole, we don't like paying taxes, do we? But there's something worse about it. See, the worst thing about it is that, from we know of that age, Levi would be a contractor for Herod Antipas. Levi was working for the enemy. You have to think of a time like World War II, where when the Germans invaded certain countries, some people became what they called Nazi sympathizers. They went along with the Germans, and they even turned in their neighbors. They stabbed their neighbors in the back, and they were, of course, hated for that. I can think of my own grandfather. He could tell stories about the times in the resistance and how some people turned in the Jews that they were trying to hide, stabbed people in the back, served the evil invading nation. Well, that's what Levi's doing. He's a sellout. Here he is with the name Levi, of all things, supposing to be like a preacher or one who represents God, and instead he's sold out to Herod. This is the Herod, by the way, who beheaded John the Baptist, who persecuted believers. He sold out to the persecutors, and especially even to a brutal overlord, and he's collecting their tax money now. And the way this worked is that he was assigned to a quota. So say in a year, I don't know, in our times, maybe he had to collect $500,000 in taxes at that tax booth. But the way it worked is the Romans didn't care. They were allowed to skim off the top. And his quota would have been so many dollars to collect at this tax booth. But then he could choose what percentage on top of that to haggle over and to force people. And that was his payment. And so tax collectors would stand there, they would haggle with people, they would take their money, and usually there would be a few Roman soldiers posted at their tax office, standing behind them, the enforcers, and they would just take people's money. And often they would take a lot, because they had the Roman soldiers standing behind them, and those soldiers would want their cut, and it was a pretty corrupt system on the whole. And so tax collectors were hated. But then you have to add to this is Israel. They believed in what we call theonomy. They believed that their nation was supposed to be ultimately ruled by God. This was supposed to be the promised land. This was supposed to be the land set apart. And so what Levi has become is an enslaving force, an evil master. He's lost his soul. That's really how people would look at him. You're in too deep, Levi. It's over. You've stabbed God's country in the back. You've lost your soul. You're a sellout. Now, why would somebody do this? Well, there's a simple answer: money. The love of money. Levi would have loved money so much that he was willing to turn his back on his family and his friends and most of his community and become their oppressor. The love of money, 1 Timothy says, is the root of all kinds of evil. And here you see it. Happens, doesn't it? When people who maybe seem decent as they started out, they start a business or they get into a career and they start to make money. And it actually gets in deeper and deeper and deeper. And the love of money causes them to start walking over their employees or treating people poorly. You know that they say, I read an article a couple weeks ago, that there's a consistent pattern now in the United States especially that billionaires make the worst possible neighbors. Billionaires make the worst possible neighbors. They're miserable. If you live next door to a billionaire, they have lawsuit after lawsuit after lawsuit as they try to control their neighbors for every noise they make or every tree they plant or every little thing they do that the neighbor doesn't like. And these billionaires have, some of them, lawsuit after lawsuit after lawsuit against all kinds of neighbors, and they're all fighting the love of money and control and power that goes with it. It's the root of all kinds of evil. And the sad thing is, there can be some of that in many of us, can't there? Money can buy us so much, it seems. It can solve so many problems that it works its way into our hearts, and we think if only we had a little more money, we'd be okay. We probably shouldn't look down on Levi too much. Probably walk a mile in his shoes and think, we've all done the same things, haven't we? For a buck, for a dollar. Walked over other people. But here's Levi, stuck in this lifestyle. Once he would have sold out, there'd be no point in leaving that lifestyle normally. What would be the point? Everybody hates you anyways. There's little to no forgiveness in the Judaistic religion for something like this. They would see somebody as done, gone, over. It's over. Forget Levi. He's done. He's more repulsive, you see, than a leper. It's true. People in Israel, they would like a leper better than a tax collector. They would like a leper or a paralytic or someone else better than this. This would be a man permanently on the outside. And so here's a man, when you think of it, this Levi, he's more repulsive to his community than a leper. He's more chained to his job than a paralytic is to his bed. And you start to see these parallels. And certainly, then when we think about it more in the social side and the relational side, that this miracle, it makes no sense to walk away from this. That the Lord Jesus would even talk to this man, that he would even try to deal with him, and that there could be even any profit in walking away or anything good in walking away from a tax booth. That was his last hope, his last station. But here the call comes. Follow me. It's actually just one word in the original. Follow me. And that one word to a pious Jew watching this scene would have upset them more and turned them more inside out and upside down than touching the leper or telling the paralytic to stand up. It's a crazy word. Follow me? First of all, why would Jesus want this man to follow him? Why would he want a tax collector? And second of all, why would a tax collector ever leave his tax booth. He's done. He's finished. He's a lost soul. But no, he's not. There's no lost souls here. Jesus comes and he says, follow me. And the same call comes to you. Follow Jesus. There's nobody here too chained or too beset by sins or too caught up in backsliding or too chained down by one situation or another that the call to follow me doesn't come. Jesus says, follow me. He still calls. He still calls through his word, follow me. And so he arose and followed him. The language is so simple, so profound. Levi just stands up. He leaves all, Luke says. So that means he leaves behind the whole tax booth, his whole lifestyle, his whole old way of living. And he just arose and he followed Jesus. A simple picture of the one thing that's needed for everyone. Follow Jesus. Look to him. And what a hope is in this. Because Levi, as far as we know, Matthew, then becomes a disciple. He serves God. His new purpose becomes to be one of those who goes out and heals and preaches and helps and ministers. Very likely writes the first of the Gospels, Matthew. That's the power of God. You see, when God heals leprosy, which happens still from time to time, our time on this earth still ends one day. When he heals a paralytic, that's a wonderful thing. I think some of us have had friends who have had cancer or different things, and they've been healed, and they've gotten an extra 10 or 20 years. What a wonderful thing. But you see, what happens to Levi here is a picture of what's far more wonderful. Reconciliation with God. A friend of Jesus. And God offers that friendship and that following to you too. What a hope there is in this. Well, now we come to a scene change. Levi has been following the Lord Jesus. He's becoming a disciple. He's, as it were, in seminary. He's going to learn to be a minister of the gospel instead of a tax collector. He becomes the exact opposite of what he was. A helper, an aide, a preacher, instead of a slave master. Now it happened, verse 15, as he was dining in Levi's house. So now the scene changes. Now the Lord Jesus and Levi have ended up at Levi's house. That many tax collectors also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many and they followed him. Luke 5, verse 29 says that it was actually a feast that Levi now was giving in honor of Jesus. So this is a feast for Jesus. One of the first things Levi does is he invites the Lord Jesus to his home and he has a meal. And the picture of the scene is now he invites all his friends, the social circle of tax collectors and sinners, and he invites them all over to his house for basically what's a reception for Jesus, a meet and greet. Levi wants to tell his friends, look, I've met this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. My sins are forgiven and I have a new life now and I'm free and come and meet the Lord Jesus. There's an irony to the scene. Because when it says they sat together, the literal word means they reclined. They would have had couches. Levi probably would have been quite Romanized and he probably would have been quite wealthy. They reclined there. So they had around their tables actually a couch that you would recline on. And they would have, so you'd lay up on your side on one elbow. That's how they ate. They didn't actually sit, especially wealthy people. And they had a low table between the couches. And you'd lay on your side on that couch and servants would come and they would bring food. And if you look at this scene, it's interesting because here they are in a house in the city. And where last time they couldn't get this paralytic on his bed into the house. Now there's clearly some room in this house. Why is that? No one else wants to come in this house. The other Jews, they wouldn't be caught dead in this tax collector's house. Undoubtedly, those Pharisees are looking in through the windows. They're looking in through the door. But from everything we know of that time, there is no way they would go in that house. And so the cities are crowded. The multitudes come around the Lord Jesus. But here in this house of the tax collector, indeed, there's a big group of tax collectors, but they're reclining and feasting and able to converse. If a tax collector came in their house, there's even writings that it would be unclean, that they wouldn't touch a tax collector. They'd probably want to wash their house with bleach. And so here you have the Lord Jesus going into a home that no upright citizen would normally go into. And you can imagine, picture the scene. There's the Lord Jesus with a collection of tax collectors and sinners. By the way, they had a pretty broad view of sinners in that time. If you look at John 7, verse 29, the Pharisees said of the crowd even, the crowd that doesn't know the law is accursed. So a sinner to them, you would think of just anybody who doesn't go to the synagogue on Sunday, anybody who doesn't keep the law, anybody who's on the fringe of society, this would be a pretty big basket of people that the pious Jew wouldn't talk to or spend their time with or wouldn't dare go in their houses. But here, the Lord Jesus, we see him in this house, and probably you can view the scene. The tax collectors are in there. The people who don't go to synagogue are in there. And the rest of the crowd is outside, probably peering in through the windows and the doors and saying, "What in the world is this?" Now, when we see this scene, though, some get it wrong. And some even, I've heard it preached wrong. Don't think for a minute that this was a party, so to speak. Some think, well, because Jesus went to the tax collector's house, therefore we need to go to the bars. And we need to go hang out there, and we need to go even to worse places. I've even heard Christians take this as far as we need to go to places of just sick immorality and spend our time there and try to minister. This is not the kind of party where there's crudeness and swearing and gluttony and all kinds of drinking. That's not the point. In fact, that would contradict Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, we sang that actually for a reason right before this sermon. It says there, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." In Psalm 1, a picture is given of a bad situation. The kind of place like a bar or a place where, and of course different restaurants are different, but in Psalm 1 what's pictured is a place where people are mocking and cursing and swearing and everything's a big joke and there's drinking and there's foolishness and there's all kinds of sin coming. Psalm 1 verse 1 still stands. There's no indication that when Jesus is with these tax collectors and sinners that it's that kind of scene. Not at all. People use this passage to rationalize that. But no, the Lord Jesus, he would have kept Psalm 1. He would have not abided with or sat in the middle of a scene of immorality. It's not as if this is a wild party. No, this is a reception. It's a meet and greet. It's a feast that focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the equivalent, not of a party in that sense, but of a Bible study, of a group of people getting together, focused on Jesus, undoubtedly asking him questions, meeting him, asking for forgiveness of sins, being changed. And the picture is, the pattern is, the Lord Jesus does what no one can do. By the way, I just missed a verse, Luke 5, verse 29. It says, Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And that tells us that Levi gave him a great feast, that the focus of this, and even if you could call it a party in some respects, it certainly would have been a scene of joy and thanksgiving and good food and blessed friendship. Certainly all of those things. But this was a reception for the Lord Jesus. This was a focus on him. And the picture is, though, is that the Lord Jesus does do what no one can do. Remember, he touched the leper. He forgave sins. Now he's converted this tax collector, and he certainly is a friend of sinners. The Lord Jesus is not ashamed of this supposed guilt by association. He's willing to bring the gospel to, and even gather in and collect sinners. And the same should be true for us and for our church, that we're not afraid to speak the gospel to and invite to a Bible study and even spend time with appropriately and carefully. The disciples, by the way, they went out two by two. And if they did go to a home where perhaps there were things that were not all right, they would go together. They would bring the gospel. And they were careful. God gives that pattern of two or three witnesses. But here you see this fine line. Christians should not be offended to talk to or to have a Bible study with, or to bring the gospel to unbelievers, and even those that are caught up in great sin. We do not only speak to those that are religious. Apostle Paul warns us even that we can't go out of this world. We do have to have some associations with, and some even good conversations with, others in the world around us. But at the same time, we need to remember that fine line. I always remember the story of a young acquaintance who went and moved to a big city. And he was bound and determined, a pious young man, a man who studied the Bible and was serious. He went to go, he thought, based on a passage like this, to go to the bars, go to other places and to do missions and ministry. And within, I think it was 3 years, he was addicted to hard drugs. And he was into all kinds of trouble. You see, he thought he could do what this verse is not telling you to do. There's a fine line here, and people use this verse wrong. Indeed, have a Bible study with unbelievers. Call them to repentance and faith, even with prostitutes and sinners, and do ministry to them, but do it carefully. Do it with guards on yourself. That young man, by God's grace, was turned around, and even though he lost his family at that time, the Lord has helped him, and he's doing okay now. But it's a cautionary tale of how this passage has been twisted. Please don't do that. Indeed, keep saying this, but have a Bible study. Invite friends into your home. Be kind and be generous. Don't be scared of unbelievers in a superstitious way like the Judaizers were. Bring the gospel to others, but do so carefully. Do so judiciously. You see, the real problem here was that the religious people of that time, they were offended with guilt by association. Unless somebody was a certain height on the religious ladder, and unless somebody was good enough in their eyes, they would stay away from them. They had a superstitious fear where it was almost as if they were like lepers. But the Lord Jesus comes and he purifies them, and it's a beautiful gospel picture that the Lord Jesus now eats and drinks. That means, on the other side, it's a picture of fellowship. It is a picture of the Lord Jesus being kind and having fellowship and friendship. There's a certain weaknesses to the program, but there's also good things about it. There was a program that many used for evangelism some years ago where they actually invited people for meals. And the whole point was, yes, you would have a meal, but you'd also focus on introducing the gospel and bringing people to the Lord Jesus Christ, but also having that scene of a meal somewhat inspired by this, and that can be a beautiful picture to have a course or a class like that where you actually eat and drink with and get to know people who do not know the Lord Jesus. Can be a wonderful way. And here the Lord Jesus, he is indeed a friend of sinners. He's not afraid to be associated with these people, and he even purifies them. See, the amazing thing about this is how many of these tax collectors and sinners did follow the Lord Jesus and even followed him to the end. You think of somebody like Mary Magdalene. There she was, in the world's eyes and in the religious people's eyes, a completely lost soul. Somebody who had been filled with demons and living a horrific lifestyle. And yet, where do we see her in the end? At the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. First one there at the grave. A dedicated follower. And indeed, Levi, he would have had his ups and downs. And there would have been the time that he ran away and he denied the Lord Jesus later, like all of the disciples. But there's a beautiful picture here. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That has to be understood properly, you see. It has to be understood properly because that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't come to call religious people, people who think they're good, to repentance. He did. What he's teaching there is that you need to, as it were, become a sinner. We all do. Now, I'm not saying become a sinner in the sense of start sinning, but understand that we all need a physician. We saw last week the power of God was there to heal them. One of the other gospels says, I don't have the chapter and verse right now, but the Lord Jesus was there to heal Pharisees and scribes. The power of God was there to heal very religious people. And what he's saying is, I came here for the sick, for the sinners, and that's every single one of us. That's you and me. We're all sick. We're all sinners by nature. But Jesus is the great physician. And it's interesting, he calls himself a physician here. You would think if you're thinking of Jesus as the physician, think about the paralytic, think about the leper. But here he calls himself a doctor in regard to these tax collectors and sinners. He's the doctor of souls, Jesus. He's the doctor of souls. He's the doctor for your soul. And he's come to call you, no matter how righteous you may think you are, to repentance, to come and believe in him. And what a hope there is in this, a hope that tells us Levi wasn't a lost soul, these tax collectors and these sinners, that Jesus came for them. And so let us rejoice that the great physician, Jesus, has come. Amen. Let us pray.